We want to thank you for being a part of the ministry that God has committed to us. And your prayers and your support, your involvement here is a great encouragement. And really, this night is about saying thank you to all of you who have been a part of this ministry. So thank you very much. And I hope you will join me in saying thank you to the Lord and praising Him for the great things that He has done. We'll have the lights, and then Carol will come and sing us a solo. Very excited to have you, Carol. Carol is...
Oh, God, I don't use my timer.
Oh, okay.
Okay. You might need a translator to go from Massachusetts to South Carolina accent. And I thought about this because I have way too much to say. And my son does homeschool, and he has these little DVDs. And especially in subjects he doesn't like, I walk by, and he's got it on fast forward. And the teacher's like, and so put on your seatbelts. And I might do the same. But it is a privilege to be here, and I feel very honored to be representing Grayston on medical, and I really feel myself to be a part of that endeavor, and I've been able to participate at least three times. I know that the Grayston team has been to Cameroon, my home country. That we've been serving in Cameroon for 16 years, my husband and I've been able to participate in Benin as well when they couldn't find another doctor, and I was the last hope. They went through six doctors and got to me, and I agree. But it was a privilege, and I know that I speak for Grace Dental Team in saying how grateful we all are from your prayers. And when you see those slides, I hope you feel that that's your mission field, and that through your prayers and interest in giving, even the fact you're hosting this tonight, you've participated in that. And so what I want to talk about tonight is something dear to my heart. It's medical missions. Because I am a medical missionary, I'm an OBGYN, and when I was a young girl, maybe 12, I just wanted to go to the foreign mission field, and then as a teenager, I wanted to go into medicine to have it as a tool. So medical missions has been important to me for a long time. And what I want to say basically can be summed up in the fact that what I believe medical missions does is it makes an invisible God visible to men. And God, who is not merely loving, but is love, designs that love should be the distinguishing mark of his followers as well. And we see that even from the onset of Jesus' ministry, a verse that meant, a passage that meant a great deal to me when I was a resident in doing OBGYN, was the passage when Jesus got up and explained what his ministry would look like. And he said, as Luke, the beloved physician, describes the great physician, Jesus says, he has sent me, or that he had been anointed, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. And that sounds a lot like medical ministry to me in my heart, the brokenhearted, the blind, the bruised. And when he wanted to validate who he was to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was having a moment of discouragement, Jesus, of all the many attributes that Jesus could say, he explained to John his messiahship through saying, go tell him that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And to me, these miracles of mercy, that's what Christ used to validate who he was. And I think that compassionate medical care can help validate to people who the Lord is. And in the Great Commission, we know that Jesus said where to go into the whole world. And he said what to do, to preach and teach and make disciples. But I think by his life, he showed us how to do it. And that's by compassionate care and compassionate interest. And, you know, Jesus was very touchable. And I did a study, and it took me several months. I just looked at all the people that physically touched Jesus. And that was a long study, and we won't mention all that. But Jesus touched the leper. And then a woman with unclean issue of blood reached out and touched him. They lined the streets with people just hoping to touch Jesus' garments. And, you know, we cheer when he reached out his hand and he caught Peter and he saved him from the angry waves. And we blush when the hypocrites chided in their mind, at least, Jesus for the fact that he would let an unclean woman touch his feet with her lips and wash them with her hair. But he was touchable. And really, we stand amazed that his accusers said he's a friend of sinners. But that they meant to curse him with, instead they crowned him. Because what a title to have a Savior who is a friend of sinners. And we have worked largely with Muslim people, and they have a lot of titles for God, and sometimes they try to make Islam seem equal to God, and they say, yeah, we have all these titles for our God too, but they don't call their God a friend of sinners. And you know, he not only did Jesus let himself be touched by people that he healed, I think it's amazing that when Jesus came to betray Jesus, Jesus called him friend, and he even lent his cheek to Jesus to betray him with a kiss. And that's the kind of Savior that we have to offer mankind. And ages ago, the lawyer came to Jesus and he basically said, what must I do to have eternal life? And then he said, and who is my neighbor? And people are still asking that question. And that's when we heard the story from the lips of Jesus of the Great Samaritan. And I just thought maybe I could share with you a couple stories from the medical world to illustrate how medical missions can be used in the lives of people. And once I was a very unwilling Samaritan faced with a dying man on my own path. One of our ministries has been in the prison. And if you've ever, well, you can only probably imagine what an African prison would look like. But at least 20 men in my prison are contained in one small room, and they sleep like little sardines on a cement floor. If they have money, they'll buy a foam mat. And if not, they might have a straw one. And if they have a little bit of money, they can buy a little bit of food, but ordinarily the government provides them with about a meal a day. And in this particular clinic, an epidemic raged. It was not Ebola, fortunately. It was Shigella. And one man in particular, who is a Muslim man, got very sick with Shigella. And when I say we, I don't want you to think this was all about me, because I had nurses helping me and missionaries' friends. But we really cared for this man. We'd given him probably 12 bags of fluid to try to fight the side effects from his disease. But still, he was succumbing to Shigella, and we moved him to the hospital. And in the hospital, he was shunned. Prisoners in Cameroon are largely shunned. That's one reason they're pretty amazed that, well, we had Jack and Junie and the dental team come and offer free dental care to those prisoners, and they still talk about that, and that was years ago. But Dahiru, the prisoner I wanted to mention to you, was a Muslim, and he was put in the corner of the hospital on a metal frame bed without a mattress in his very weakened condition. And he was despised by his family for having committed a crime that put him in prison. So he was neglected, no food, no clothes, no one to care for him. So that gave us the opportunity to care for him. Despite being able to do all this medical intervention and provide his food and change his clothes when he needed it, he was spiraling downwardly rapidly. And if you know anything about medicine, he had a hemoglobin of 3.5. And I really felt that he would die. And I stood by his bed with another Muslim friend, and my Muslim friend was behind me weeping and wiping the tears like this. And he looked like a shriveled up little barely surviving person. He wasn't even aware that we were there, and we had done so much for him, even to the point where I'd found a couple prisoners who had donated some of their precious blood to this man. It's hard to find a donor in Africa because there's no such thing in my country as a blood bank. You can't keep it refrigerated, et cetera. So you find blood in the veins of people, and we call them walking donors. And Dahiru was clearly dying, and within his body, a battle for life was raging, and within my heart, a battle was raging. And I thought, you can chalk this off and say you have done so much for this man. There's really nothing that you can't do an addition, except maybe he could use another unit of blood. But part of me thought, there's no way I can find blood for this man. I've already drained the prisoners dry, and he has no family, and I'm not sure that he would live even if he had this blood. And so I really honestly wanted to walk away and think, well, we did our best. But I kept thinking of the Great Samaritan, and I also kept thinking that I had the same blood type he did. But I thought, well, what if I get this and I get in a predicament like him, and where am I going to get blood, and what would Walter say? Because he does love people, but he knows that I tend to get out of hand. And I couldn't ask him because he was out of town, and I really reluctantly thought, I think I should give him some blood. And do you know what part of it was? And I'm ashamed to say this, but I also thought, this whole community, we are, you know, one of few white people in a large community, and they already take great interest in knowing everything we do, and they already thought I was a little bit crazy, and I thought, they're not going to believe that I'm going to give blood for this prisoner. And yet, I knew I needed to. And so I sat down there in that African lab, and I did verify that the needle was new. It hadn't been reused, but they had that, pulled that harpoon out, and I thought, I can't believe this. And I thought, really, is it right? Am I doing the right thing? And I had my Bible with me, a little New Testament in French, and I thought, well, I could do something other than watch this needle. So I pulled it out, and I did. I just opened it up, and I opened it up to the Psalms, and so that I wouldn't think about that needle, I just started reading, getting my mind off of it. And I was thinking, I hope Walter's going to say this is okay, that I'm doing the right thing. And then these are the words I read, and it says, "He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." And I just thought, Lord, I know it's okay now, that this man's blood is precious in your sight, and I can share some of mine with him. And after the transfusion, Dahiro made a slow but steady recovery. Really, the hospital people were amazed that he lived, and so was I. And, you know, do we labor in vain? Well, I'll let Dahiro answer that question, and this is a letter that he wrote. Some of Cameroon speaks English, most speak French, but Dahiro spoke Pidgin English, and this was translated from his Pidgin English. "I was a Muslim from childhood, but what I have seen through you people has made me to understand that it is the God that you serve that has made me to regain my health. Through your life, I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, without doubting of any other way except Jesus." And so what I want to say again is that medical missions is a way of making God visible to men, because that's what Dahiro says. He says, through your life, I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, just by what he'd been able to see. And the next thing I'd like to say is that medical missions gives hands to the heart of God. And we've already said that God is loving. And there's a beautiful verse in 1 John that many of you know. And it said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." And I like the words of Matthew Henry when he's talking about the love of God. He says, "None of our words or thoughts can do justice to the free, astonishing love of a holy God toward sinners. Search we the whole universe for love in its most glorious display, and it is to be found in the person and the cross of Christ. Does love exist between God and sinners? Here is the origin. Not that we love God, but that he freely loved us." And I think it's neat that John doesn't say, if God so loved us, we ought also to love him. I mean, that's true. That's the first commandment. But he says we ought also to love one another, that love responds in caring for our fellow man. And I think that that's what medical mission does. It allows us to make the love of God tangible to other people. And I wanted to share briefly a ZZ story with you now. Again, I'll take you back to the prison, and I can still picture Azizi's spot on the prison floor, his little 3-by-5-foot space on the cement, and Azizi was one of the prisoners that had been abandoned by his family, so he always wore the same set of clothes. But what really attracted my attention to Azizi was that he was so unobtrusive and reclusive. Most of the prisoners clamor around me because they want something from me. But Azizi, when I would walk in, would usually put his head down on his chest. And I asked him one time, why do you always look down like that? And he said, because I'm too ashamed to look up. And so the only reason I was ever exposed to this man was simply because he had a chronic wound that required my care at least every week. And so that brought Azizi out of the prison into our little clinic where, like it or not, he had to sit and listen every week. When we had the clinic, we would also present the gospel to people. And so he heard the gospel many times. But for a Muslim, it's not only difficult to believe some of the claims of Christianity, but it's dangerous. And in my country, Azizi would not have been killed for embracing Christianity, but he was already ostracized as a prisoner, and he would have probably completely lost his family had he done something like accepted Christ. It would just seem to have been very reckless. And so Azizi basically existed till he got released. But one day, I was alone with Azizi putting an IV in his arm because he was dehydrated. And he broke the silence. And Azizi rarely spoke. He just looked at the ground. And he said, why are you doing this? He said, I've been to the hospital before, and they charge money, but why are you doing this? And it surprised me so much that he even spoke. And I said, really simply, I said, God, you see, is a great giver. And he loves us, and he gives freely. And I can give to you because he gave to me. And he gave his son to die for us, and that's all I said, and Azizi was silent again. Well, 3 years after his prison, he served his 3 years, got out of prison, and I had taken care of him so many times in the prison that I just felt interested to help him to continue to regain his health. But that required a surgery, and that meant taking him to a hospital about 4 or 5 hours from my home. And so Azizi's brother, Gowan, myself, and a medical student who was with me, her name was Tori, we went to visiting this hospital to take Azizi there. But just prior to that visit, the Christian community that we're involved with our little church, they took an interest in Azizi too, and they invited him out to the church. Our local pastors witnessed to him, and Azizi accepted the Lord shortly before we went to that hospital. And it was exciting to take someone who was so changed to that hospital. And he'd never been far from home. He was amazed at waterfalls and mountains in the area, and he'd never eaten potato chips in his life, and I shared those with him, and he was so delighted with the discovery, he devoured them all. But his surgery went well, and because they required daily dressing changes, I went to his house every day, and soon not only Azizi, but his whole Muslim household became my friends. I would walk in to change his dressing, and they would feed me couscous and japcha or whatever their local favorite was. And I felt very accepted into their home, and they would watch me change the dressings, knew all their names, and share their meals with him. His older brother, Jordan, was particularly tender to Azizi because both of their parents had died when they were young, but Jordan served as both father and brother to Azizi. And I wish that I could conclude the story in the way I thought it should end. And I thought that Azizi would lead his family to the Lord. But that's not the way it always works out in reality. And it's true of medical missions as well. We live in a fallen world. And Azizi had a lot against him. He was a Muslim, now living in a Muslim, who had converted to Christianity, living in a Muslim home. He lived in a very bad neighborhood known for debauchery and all kind of problems, where drugs were as cheap as donuts, and Azizi liked both of them a lot. And he'd been a previous addict. He had the same friends. And one time I walked into a little shanty to help him buy some milk, and all these thugs were hanging around, and I said, Azizi, what is this? And you say, oh, don't worry, Madame Carol, they're all thieves, but they're my petites. And that meant that they were his juniors in crime. And so that's what surrounded Azizi. And, you know, he had sown to the flesh for years, and he, over time, had many weeds in his life that were difficult to uproot. And putting on the new was something that Azizi just wasn't, he didn't have a lot of mental fortitude in his Christian life. It was hard to feed that because he was illiterate. He couldn't read the Bible for himself. And so he slipped back into a lot of his former sins, and Azizi yielded to temptation. And on Christmas night, he left his house around midnight, and around 4 o'clock in my house, the phone rang. And Gowan, the younger brother that took Azizi with me to the hospital, was sobbing with pain, and I could not understand what he was trying to tell me. But he managed to tell me that Azizi had been murdered. And they call it vigilante justice, but it basically means when a thief is caught stealing in Africa, the punishment is often death. And so really the details of his violent death were shady and best probably left in the shadows. But the reality of it was irreversible. And a few of you have been in Africa, but Africans manifest their grief with weeping and wailing. And this grief-stricken cry, it's like a protest against the pain that somehow is meant to release their grief, but it just pierces your heart like a dagger to hear these women wailing. But there is a pain that is suffocating, and it's so suffocating that no words escape grief's grasp. And I witnessed a scene of silent suffering and such profound intimacy of grief that I found myself almost unable to breathe. And I want to take you to that room. Azizi's older sister became my friend, and when this happened to Azizi, she begged me to come check on Jordan. Jordan was an older brother that was like Azizi's father. So she took me into a dark alcove, and Jordan rested on the bed, and he looked as still as death itself. I sat on the bed near Jordan's head, and I just witnessed the agonies in a Muslim world without hope. Fatima, the older sister, she clasped Jordan's hands, and she held it to her heart. And she sat there, and time seemed to stand still. And the two met eyes, her tear-stained and his blank stare. And it was as if mutual grief and shared loss and staggering pain just met there. And I thought at that very moment of the suffering Savior. And I thought Jesus was acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows. And that's why they suffer as those who have no hope. And it wasn't the time or the place for me to say, I really believe that Azizi's in heaven. I do believe that he put his trust in Christ and he had a big fall. But at that moment in time, I thought to myself of the intimacy that medical mission allows us to share in people's lives and the doors that it can open, that I shared this moment with these Muslim people. They considered me their friends, their family. They considered me worthy to witness this type of intimacy, even though it was in grief. And that is one thing that medical missions does, is it opens us into the door of people's heart, a baby's first cry or a mother's last breath. I've been there for both, and that's one reason I think medical missions is so important. But it really isn't the ultimate end of that story. I didn't leave them there in that situation forever. Pasma's daughter, a few months later, the big sister, was dying of meningitis. And I got to take her daughter and Jordan, the older brother, and Gowan, and a bunch of other family members. If you've ever been in an African car, the cliche is you can always take one more. And so the patient was lying across the laps of the rest of them. And I had all these people in the car. And on the way up there, I prayed that the Lord would be with us and help us to save this woman's life. And she was literally on the brink of death with meningitis. And to make a long story short, the Lord intervened and really miraculously saved her life from meningitis. And we were in the car going back after 4 days of being there. One thing that was interesting to me is that the oldest brother, Jordan, he said, "Aren't you going to pray for us on the way back?" And I thought that was neat, a Muslim man asking me to pray. And they got to talking about Azizi in the car. And there's this conversation going between them, mostly in their tribal language, of which I only understood a part. But finally, one of them piped out to me, and they said, "We know Azizi must be in heaven." I found that surprising where a Muslim could get that kind of assurance, although I felt it to be true, but I knew that they wouldn't have the same reason I did. And I said, "So what think that?" And they said, "Well, we've been taught that if a man is killed, his perpetrators will suffer punishment, but the murdered victim will get to go to heaven." And I had prayed that I would get to witness to this family, but the whole trip up, it never really seemed proper. I mean, this poor girl is dying on their laps. But on the way back, they told me this. They were waiting on my response. And I said, "Well, you know what? I think Azizi's in heaven too." And I really got to say this. And I said, "It was because someone was killed." I said, "But it wasn't Azizi." I said, "Azizi's in heaven because Jesus was killed." And they said, "You know what? His crimes didn't keep him out of heaven if he really put his faith in Christ. But his good works would have never gotten him in there either." I said, "All of Christianity is based on someone dying." And then I got to share the gospel like that, and they were completely silent. And you know what? At this point in time, none of his family members have gotten saved yet. And I really pray that that will happen. And one thing that's also true of missions is that we can lift up Christ to people, and he said he will draw them to himself. And sometimes as missionaries, you get so involved in these people's life, you just want to get behind them and push them to their knees and say, "Believe, you know, accept the Lord." But he does that. But we can be comforted. And I really love this quote by Spurgeon, especially in thinking about Azizi's family. And he says, "If you will select me, the grossest specimen of humanity, if he be but born of a woman, I will have hope for him yet. Because Jesus Christ is come to seek and to save sinners, redeeming love has set apart many of the worst of mankind to be the reward of the Savior's passion. Effectual grace calls forth many of the vilest of the vile to sit at the table of mercy. And therefore, let none despair." And I have every expectation to see Azizi in heaven. And, you know, we started out by talking about the fact that missions can make God visible to men, that God, in the form of Christ, came as a very touchable person. And it compels us forward. The love of God compels us to go into the whole world. It compels us to go forward. But in closing, I'd just like to say that God's love also makes us stand still. It's hard for me to stand still, but God's love asks us to do that. And the closing illustration in the life of Christ I would like to point out is when Jesus was on his way to death, and he was willing to stand still. And maybe you can already think about the story I'm going to read from the Bible and close with. But let me go ahead. "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed. And behold, two blind men sitting side by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, saying they should hold their peace. But they cried all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.' And Jesus stood still. And he called them, and he said, 'What will ye that I shall do unto you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes might be opened.' So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." You know, I spend a lot of my time in the U.S. as well as in Cameroon, but people still need for us to stand still. They still need for us to see the needs all around us. And I know that I get so caught up in my schedule and checking off my list of to-dos and running to this errand and running to that. It's hard to stand still. But there are still people on the side of the road that need our attention. They need us to stand still and help them. And so, in closing this time, I want to just close with this devotional thought from F.B. Meyers, and then he closes that with a prayer that I read. The followers of Jesus are not to be ministered to, but must be willing to follow their Lord, even to the giving up of their lives. They must resemble their Master who, when he was on the way to redeem mankind, was willing to stand still and relieve the misery of two blind beggars. In his prayer, O Son of God, pour thy gentleness into our hearts, thy compassionate touch into our fingers, thy tender sensitivity to human need and sorrow into our cold and callous senses.